Tony Cook Ministries is committed to strengthening churches and leaders around the world. We trust you will enjoy the following message, and we pray that your relationship with God will be strengthened and enhanced through what you learn. Let's join the service where Tony is ministering.
Thank you, Pastor Joe. Well, I am delighted to be here and so thankful for the hunger, for the interest, and I'm just excited about tonight. It's going to be great. We're going to be moving quickly. We've got a lot to cover tonight and tomorrow night. While you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I think sometimes the children have some of the most refreshing insights about things because they haven't learned to say all the politically correct things. They just tend to call it like they see it. And some children were asked what love is. And a little girl named Rebecca, age 8, in responding to the question of what love is, said, "When my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That's love." Chrissy, age 6, said, "Love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs." Tommy, age 6, said, "Love is like a little old woman and a little old man who are still friends even after they know each other so well." Jessica, age 8, said, "You really shouldn't say, 'I love you,' unless you mean it. But if you mean it, you should say it a lot because people forget." Alan, age 10, was asked the question, "How do you decide whom to marry?" He said, "You got to find somebody who likes the same stuff. Like, if you like sports, she should like it that you like sports. And she should keep the chips and dip coming." Kirsten, age 10, when asked, "How do you decide whom to marry?" said, "No person really decides before they grow up who they're going to marry. God decides it all way before, and you get to find out later who you're stuck with." Eddie, age 6, was asked, "How can a stranger tell if two people are married?" And he said, "Married people usually look happy to talk to other people." I love this answer. Craig, age 9, was asked, "What would you do on a first date that was turning sour?" He said, "I'd run home and play dead. The next day, I would call all the newspapers and make sure they wrote about me in all the dead columns." Anita, age 9, was asked, "Is it better to be single or married?" She said, "It's better for girls to be single, but not for boys. Boys need someone to clean up after them." Ricky, age 10, was asked, "How would you make a marriage work?" He said, "Tell your wife she looks pretty, even if she looks like a truck." And asked, "What are some surefire ways to make a person fall in love with you?" Dell, age 6, said, "Tell them that you own a whole bunch of candy stores." How to make a person fall in love with you? Camille, age 9, said, "Shake your hips and hope for the best." We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Those are just some insights into, I don't know what, but 1 Corinthians 7, in order to understand the chapter, we need to understand a little bit about Corinth, first of all. I mentioned a few of these last night, but I'll just state them again. First of all, Corinth was an extremely rich city. There was a lot of money there. It was a very corrupt city. One Bible scholar said that Corinth was the most immoral town in the world. It was the home to the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, that employed thousands of temple prostitutes to help people in their worship, if you want to call it that. In the ancient world, if you wanted to say that an individual had become corrupted, The term that was used was to say that they had been Corinthianized. It was a very, very corrupt place. And Paul indicated in his letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he said, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So a lot of people in the church had come out of that very corrupt background. Divorce was so common in these days that one writer, speaking specifically of the upper class, said that women of the upper class would divorce in order to remarry and remarry in order to divorce. Another writer made this statement, yet it is not difficult for a man to get rid of a bad wife if he be a real man and not a slave, implying that a man who did not get rid of a bad wife was a coward. There was just a widespread opposition among Greek and Roman writers opposing marriage, saying that it was an encumbrance, that it weighed a person down. But while marriage was opposed, taking care of one's sexual needs through prostitution was acceptable in the eyes of many, many people. And while the Greek and the Roman philosophers were promoting celibacy, the Jewish rabbis were saying that it was a sin if you did not get married. So this was the melting pot that was Corinth. Within the philosophy that was very prevalent in that day, you may have heard of it, it's called Gnosticism. There were two branches specifically, there were more, but two specific branches of Gnosticism that we're going to mention. One of the beliefs of Gnosticism was that anything material was not really of significance, that what mattered in life was spirit, and the body was just kind of an unnecessary prison that we were in for a while. But what really mattered in life was the spiritual. The physical was not important whatsoever. And so the Gnostics then, taking that belief, broke into two camps. One camp said, and these individuals were called antinomian Gnostics, they said that because the body really is of no consequence, then what we do with our body doesn't really matter. So if it feels good, do it. If you want to gratify the flesh in any way, shape, or form, if it feels good, do it, because the body doesn't matter. Spirit is all that matters. So whatever you do with your body doesn't matter. And then in reaction to that, there was a group called the ascetic Gnostics who also believed that the body was really not of consequence, but they believed that because the natural world really was an evil, corrupted form, that anything that gives pleasure of any kind should be avoided. If a food tasted good, then, you know, and throughout history, in studying some of the monastic orders that embraced an ascetic mentality, if food tasted good, they would sprinkle ashes in it because they believed, or dirt, because they believed it was important to deprive their flesh of anything that felt good. If a mattress was comfortable, then you get rid of the mattress and you sleep on a dirt floor because you want to deprive yourself of any physical pleasure whatsoever. And of course, that included any kind of sexual pleasure. So they both believed the body, the material world, was not of consequence, but they took very different views of how to respond to that. So the ascetic Gnostics, if they did engage in marriage for practical reasons, they felt it was wrong to have sexual relations even with your own wife. So basically what you had was you had a group of party animals over here who just, I mean, anything goes. And then you get a group of, if these were party animals, then these were, pardon the term, they were prudes. They just, you know, don't do anything that brings any kind of pleasure, enjoyment. It's wrong to even have sex with your wife and that type of thing. And so it was into this mix that people were getting born again out of these types of philosophies. And guess what? Just because a person accepts Jesus as Savior doesn't mean they get their thinking all straightened out immediately. So you had these kinds of things happening in the church. And so it was probably to a group of the antinomian Gnostics in the church that Paul was writing at the end of 1 Corinthians 6, who, and he made this statement to them. He said, "What? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Shall you go and join the members of Christ to a prostitute? God forbid." And then in the chapter before that, he had described another individual, also probably influenced by that belief system, who had taken his stepmother as a live-in sexual partner. And the rest of the church was so messed up that the church just thought that was great. Paul said, "You are proud about this. You have not mourned. There's not a sense of repentance." And so this is the context in which Paul is leading into addressing the believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's just tackle it. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, 1, and I'm reading from the New King James Version, and so if you're reading a different version, it may read slightly different. But he said, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." Concerning the things of which you wrote to me. One of the keys to understanding this chapter is to realize that Paul was responding to their specific questions. In the earlier chapters, especially in chapter 5 and 6, he was responding to what he had heard they were doing. He got reports of their immoral behavior. Earlier in the book, he talked about how that he had heard that there were contentions and strife and envy and division among them. So in the early chapters of the book, he's been responding to these terrible rumors, which were true because they were firsthand reports. He was responding to these terrible reports of their behavior. But in the midst of all this behavior, they had written Paul a letter with certain questions. And he begins chapter 7 by saying, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." Now notice the first phrase here. "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." I want to stop right here and interject something. And some of the things I'm saying, I'm going to be going real fast tonight, so I may not have time to stop and explain a lot of statements. Please understand that some of the things I'm going to say tonight are simply my opinion. And so if you don't agree, that's perfectly fine. We've encouraged people, if you desire to write out questions. If there's something I say that you disagree with or something that you heard somebody else say that you want to ask about, I invite you to do that. My personal opinion about this opening sentence is this. I do not believe that the phrase, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman," I do not believe that that was Paul's doctrine. I don't believe that that was his teaching. Now, let me just say, first of all, the phrase "to touch a woman" is a figure of speech in that language that means to have sexual relations with a woman. Okay? And every scholar concurs that that's what he was talking about. It was not Paul's doctrine. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. I believe that what Paul was doing here was he said, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me," meaning you wrote and some of you said, what was probably happening is that some of the ascetics were really upset about the behavior of the antinomians, the people who believed that any kind of pleasure was wrong, that any kind of sexual involvement with a woman was inappropriate, even in marriage. They had probably written Paul because they were so upset at the gross immorality of some of the people in the church. And they wrote Paul and said, Paul, we don't think a man should touch a woman. They were defending their position. And I believe what Paul is doing is he's saying, now, concerning the things that you wrote me about, some of you wrote me and said, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations. I think he was restating their position that some of them held. And then he begins to qualify and clarify and explain that under what conditions should a person not have sexual relations, which actually he had just let them have it big time in 1 Corinthians 6. What leads up to 1 Corinthians 7 is his stinging rebuke about the fact that they should recognize the fact that their bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost and they don't need to be going and visiting prostitutes. You don't need to be having sex outside of marriage. He has just really let them have it about that. Now he's going to come and he's going to address the concerns of the ascetics. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, you wrote and said, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Okay, well, let's talk about that for a minute. Look at the next verse. Nevertheless, meaning there could be some situations in which it's good not to have sexual relations, like I just described, you know, in the last few verses. But nevertheless, because of sexual immorality and because of the temptation that is everywhere, let each man have his own wife. Again, that phrase, let each man have his own wife, means have sexual relations with his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband, meaning have sexual relations with her own husband. Verse 3 says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Look at verse 5. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. Paul has just explained all this, and he says, but this is not a commandment, it's only a concession. What is he saying there? He's saying, I'm not commanding that 100% of the people have to get married. And I'm not saying that you have to, if you're married, that you have to abstain from sexual relations for a short season in order to fast and pray. I'm not saying that you have to, but you can if you want to. Now, let me read this to you from the Message version. Keep in mind that the Message version is a paraphrase, so it's not necessarily totally accurate in every case and in every situation. But I believe in this particular case for these scriptures that the Message version does a pretty good job with it. He says, now getting down to the questions you asked in your letter to me. First, is it a good thing to have sexual relations? The Message version interprets it as a question that they asked that he is reflecting back to them. Is it a good thing to have sexual relations? Verse 2, certainly, but only within a certain context. It's good for a man to have a wife and for a woman to have a husband. Sexual drives are strong, but marriage is strong enough to contain them and provide for a balanced and fulfilling sexual life in a world of sexual disorder. The marriage bed must be a place of mutuality. The husband seeking to satisfy his wife. The wife seeking to satisfy her husband. Marriage is not a place to stand up for your rights. Marriage is a decision to serve the other, whether in bed or out. Abstaining from sex is permissible for a period of time if you both agree to it, and if it's for the purposes of prayer and fasting, but only for such times. Then come back together again. Satan has an ingenious way of tempting us when we least expect it. I'm not, understand, commanding these periods of abstinence, only providing my best counsel if you should choose them. So what Paul is doing here is he is saying, and he's going to even clarify further, that he's not saying that everyone must get married. You don't have to get married, but if you do get married, then sexual fulfillment within the relationship is God's plan for every married couple. Now, there's another verse that we want to mention, Hebrews 13:4, Hebrews the 13th chapter and the 4th verse. One of the things that Paul said about marriage is that marriage provides the God-approved avenue of sexual fulfillment. Now, again, sometimes people read only the parts of Scripture that they want to read. For example, some men have read that verse, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And they like that verse because they think that means I own this woman, she is my slave, I have authority over her, and I can make her do anything I want. But they don't understand that what Paul was really addressing here was not a one-sided, one-way situation where one person would use the other person, but rather what he introduced was this two-way street of mutual respect and mutual love, and each person within the marriage, both in the bed and out of the bed, endeavoring to serve one another, honor one another, respect one another, and meet one another's needs. In Hebrews 13:4, it says that marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Again, the Message version here says, honor marriage and guard the sacredness of sexual intimacy between wife and husband. God draws a firm line against casual and illicit sex. Now, all through church history, there have been just some amazing and unbelievable views that church leaders and the church as an institution has taken concerning the sexual relationship within marriage. Paul has made it absolutely clear that because there is so much sexual immorality in the world, that God's plan is that every man would have his own wife and every wife would have her own husband, and that within that relationship of mutual respect and mutual love, there would be sexual fulfillment, and that they would not be going outside of that relationship for sexual fulfillment. But here are some things. Actually, this is from a book called Holding On to Romance, written by Norman Wright. And I just want you to listen to what he had to say. He said, where did sex come from? Since God created all things, we know that He created sex. It was His idea, not man's. Like everything else that God made, sex is to be celebrated, enjoyed, and used properly. What is sex for? Human sexual activity has several purposes. Sex is the vehicle God designed for the continuation of the race. Procreation is a very important function of sex, and unfortunately, even today, some people believe it's the only function of sex. But having babies is not the only reason we have sex. Sex is also for recreation. And y'all can say amen anytime you want to. Sex is also for recreation. That may come as a shock to some, but God also designed sex for the pleasure of a husband and wife. The scriptures encourage the enjoyment and sensual delights of sex within the bounds of a marriage relationship. The Song of Solomon is the prime example, celebrating the physical love between a man and a woman in passion-filled poetry. Contrary to what some Christians think, God is not against pleasure. He created your body, including its sexual parts, and equipped you with a nervous system which enables you to experience pleasure. However, it must be kept in mind, and this is a great point, it must be kept in mind that pleasure is a byproduct in life and not the ultimate goal. You show me a relationship where any individual makes it their goal. This relationship, my main purpose is to please myself, and they're not functioning in the God kind of love. No marriage will ever achieve its highest pinnacle of achievement spiritually, emotionally, mentally, physically, or in any other way when one party is selfish and is predominantly using the other person to meet his or her own needs. He says that it must be kept in mind that pleasure is a byproduct in life and not the ultimate goal. In the process of serving God wholeheartedly with productive lives and ministries, we are free to enjoy the pleasures of sex with the partner He gives us. Sexual pleasure was designed by God to be enjoyed within the sanctity of the marriage relationship. Indeed, the expression of sex in marriage is a form of communication. Sex is a means for expressing the deep unity that a husband and wife feel toward one another. Let me insert another statement here. If an individual approaches the marriage and mainly wants sexual pleasure out of it, but is not taking care to minister to the emotional needs of the other person, to flow as a spiritual partner, and to enjoy a soulish relationship of conversation and emotional intimacy and respect, and all they think they're going to do is have fabulous sex, it's not going to happen. Because the sexual relationship was meant to be a culmination of. It was meant to be the icing on the cake. And when the other areas are in good order, when the friendship is there, when the kindness is there, when the respect is there, when the tenderness is there, now all of a sudden the sexual relationship is able to function and blossom at its highest. Can you say amen? Wright goes on to explain, and this is the part that's just fascinating, that throughout church history, the biblical view of sex as a gift from God has not always been held. The attitude of sexual negativism has continued in the church throughout the centuries, but was actually much stronger in the early life of the church. Early church fathers seem to have overlooked the positive biblical teachings about sex. Jerome, for example, would not permit married couples to partake of the Lord's Supper for several days after performing what he called the bestial act of intercourse. You know, can you imagine getting a letter, you know, on Tuesday, reminding you, now, by the way, we're having communion on Sunday. So we, the church leaders, expect you to abstain from that bestial, that animal act, so that you can be holy to partake of the Lord's Supper. But that happened in the early church. It goes on to say, a wise man, this is actually more of his quote, a wise man ought to love his wife with judgment, not with passion, he wrote and added, he who too ardently or too passionately loves his own wife is an adulterer. Can you believe that? You're an adulterer for having too much passion towards your own wife? Ambrose, made a similar statement and was quoted with approval by Augustine and much later by John Calvin in his commentary on the seventh commandment. I just want to make a comment. Have you ever seen any of the pictures of the early church fathers? Have you noticed that none of them are smiling? Jerome told husbands, if we abstain from intercourse, we honor our wives. If we do not abstain, well, what is the opposite of honor but insult? Gradually, there even emerged among some early Christians a strange new form of marriage, spiritual or continent marriage, in which husbands and wives made solemn pacts of virginity. They promised to keep their bodies for Christ by not having sexual relations. This is with their own spouse. Couples continued to live together, but in some sort of brother-sister arrangement. And Norman Wright adds, I don't think this approach would work so well today. By the Middle Ages, the church's teaching on sex had reached thoroughly unbiblical extremes. Peter Lombard and Gratian warned Christians that the Holy Spirit left the room when a married couple engaged in sexual intercourse, even if for the purpose of conceiving a child. Other church leaders insisted that God required sexual abstinence during all holy days and seasons. Furthermore, couples were advised to shun sex on Thursdays in honor of Christ's arrest, Fridays in memory of his crucifixion, Saturdays in honor of the Virgin Mary, Sundays in remembrance of Christ's resurrection, and Mondays out of respect for departed souls. Sex was only allowed on Tuesdays and Wednesdays. And he concludes by making this statement, guess which days of the week were the favorites? Where on earth religious leaders ever got those ridiculous, crazy ideas? Well, I know he got them. They got them from the devil is where they got them. Because the Bible never says anything even remotely close to any of this. But Paul taught that not only in the sexual arena, but that men and women, husbands and wives, were not to deprive each other. Don't deprive each other of sexual relations or of any of the other needs that the other person has. One of the major problems, I believe, in marriages today is that so many times, as an individual, we think of what we want and what we need. And so we try to love our spouse by doing the things for them that we would want done for us. But the fact of the matter is, our spouse may have an entirely different set of emotional needs than what we have. And walking in the love of God and the wisdom of God means that I, as a husband, I need to get to know my wife well enough that I know what she likes and what she desires and what she wants, and minister to her needs in life. And I find that if a marriage becomes a contest, I won't use the word competition, but if it becomes a contest to see who can out-bless the other, who can out-serve the other. You know, I want to do what pleases you. And if there's a mutual, reciprocal serving of one another in the marriage relationship, I'm going to tell you, we step into just a wonderful realm of blessing from God. Now, I want to talk about something here for a moment. I believe this is very, very important. I believe that what I'm about to say right now is one of the most important things that I'm going to have said during my entire time here. In every relationship, there are situations where a husband feels like, you know, my wife just doesn't meet 100% of my needs. And where a wife says, you know, my husband doesn't meet 100% of my needs. And there are many couples in the body of Christ who begin to focus on the imperfections of their spouse. There's really nothing extreme going on. There's no adultery. There's no abuse. There's no abandonment. But just simply the fact that the spouse is not quite as sensitive. He's not as sensitive as I'd like him to be. You know, sometimes he just doesn't listen as much as I want him to. Or the husband very often says, you know, her realm of sexual interest just isn't quite as intense as I'd like it to be. And so there's this element within a person's life where there's just, you know, it's not that the person you're married to is a horrible person, but they just don't quite measure up. And Dr. Dobson wrote an article in his magazine. I've got a copy of it here. It's back from 1986. And he was talking, he was trying to help husbands to understand the emotional, romantic needs of their wife. Because how many marriages have been frustrated by the husband simply not being sensitive to the wife's need for communication and tenderness and attention and things of that nature. And the guy not trying to be a bad guy, but he doesn't function and operate the same way that she does. And so, you know, he just comes home and maybe doesn't pay a lot of attention to her. He's not doing anything to invest in her emotionally. But then it comes bedtime, and now he just wants his wife to turn into this sex goddess. But there's been nothing happening in the relationship. See, the guy, if I can use this terminology, guys tend to be like microwaves. Women tend to be like crock pots. And if you're a guy here and you don't know a lot about cooking and stuff, you ask your wife. She will explain that to you. She really will. But Dr. Dobson was writing an article, and he was writing it to women, but it is a two-way street. It applies both ways. He was writing to women who were dealing with the painful frustration of the fact that all of their emotional needs were not being met, that the depths of their expectations were not being fulfilled. Because here's the great temptation that Satan brings when you're frustrated in your marriage. He wants to begin telling you, well, if you'd only married somebody else, you married the wrong person. And see, the longer you're married, the more familiarity sets in. And it's very easy then for a man to begin thinking, he sees somebody at work, he sees somebody somewhere who's a little bit flirtatious and a little bit aggressive, and he begins to think, well, my wife isn't like that. And so he begins to compare. But see, sir, what you must keep in mind is if you had married that other woman and you had kind of maybe ignored her the way you've ignored your wife, if you hadn't invested more emotionally and all that into her than you'd invested into your wife, that other woman wouldn't be so exciting either. Are you listening to me? Satan always wants to tell us the grass is greener on the other side. And so many people divorce when really there's no real reason to divorce, other than they've started comparing because of their frustration, and they get deceived into thinking that somebody else is going to meet their needs more. And that's why second marriages have a much higher failure rate than first marriages. People think they're going to get somebody new and it's going to be all different. The problem is you take yourself into the second marriage. Here's what Dr. Dobson wrote, talking to women who were frustrated. He said, some of the women reading this article are married to men who will never be able to understand the feminine need for romance that I have described. Their emotional structure makes it impossible for them to comprehend the feelings and frustrations of another, particularly those occurring in the opposite sex. These men will not read an article such as this and would probably resent it if they did. They have never been required to give and have no idea how it is done. What then is to be the reaction of their wives? What would you do if your husband lacked the insight to be what you need him to be? First, it is extremely important that you seek to meet your social needs through meaningful contact with other people. Resist the temptation to pull within the four walls of the house, focusing all your expectations on one man. Get involved in your church and community and work hard at developing deep, satisfying friendships with other women. This will ease the pressure on the marital relationship. With regard to your husband, my advice is that you change that which can be altered, explain that which can be understood, teach that which can be learned, revise that which can be improved, resolve that which can be settled, and negotiate that which is open to compromise. And here's a phenomenal statement. Create the best marriage possible from the raw materials brought by two imperfect human beings with two distinctly unique personalities. But for all the rough edges which can never be smoothed and the faults which can never be eradicated, try to develop the best possible perspective and determine in your mind to accept the reality exactly as it is. The first principle of mental health is to accept that which cannot be changed. You could easily go to pieces over the adverse circumstances beyond your control, but you can also resolve to withstand them. You can will to hang tough, or you can yield to cowardice. Someone wrote, "Life can't give me joy and peace. It's up to me to will it. Life just gives me time and space. It's up to me to fill it." You may have to accept the fact that your husband will never be able to meet all your needs and aspirations. Seldom does one human being satisfy every longing and hope within the breast of another. Obviously, this coin has two sides. You can't be his perfect woman either. He is no more equipped to resolve your entire package of emotional needs than you are to become his sexual dream machine every 24 hours. Both partners have to settle for human foibles and faults and irritability and fatigue and occasional nighttime headaches. A good marriage is not one where perfection reigns. It is a relationship where a healthy perspective overlooks a multitude of unresolvables. And then Dr. Dobson closes by saying, "Thank goodness my wife Shirley has adopted that attitude toward me." Now please don't listen to that and say to your wife, "See, you're just going to have to put up with the fact. I don't understand you." And no, try. Ladies, don't take the attitude towards your husband, "Well, I'm just not going to meet all your needs." Well, try. Keep growing. Endeavor to improve. Communicate. Get counseling if you need counseling. Read books. There are so many resources available today that can help people in so many of these areas. I want you to look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to look at verse 7. Paul has just said some really powerful things about husbands and wives endeavoring to meet each other's needs, not only in the bedroom but out of the bedroom, serving one another, having mutual respect toward one another. But then in verse 7, he begins to talk about singleness. He says, "For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." So let's establish right now that one size doesn't fit all. Okay? Some people are wonderfully equipped to be single. Paul was. But a lot of people are not. And so each one has his own gift, Paul said. And he said in verse 8, but I say to the unmarried, and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. Now, did he say that it was absolutely mandatory that the unmarried and widows stay as he was? Was it mandatory, or did he just say it's a good idea? He said it's a good thing if you stay single. See, some people think that it's just mandatory that I get married, but they need to consider that singleness might be an option. Paul said it's good if you stay single, but see, right now we have an exception. Why? Because one size doesn't fit all. But if they cannot exercise self-control, what are those next three words? Let them marry. Get married. If you can't exercise self-control, get married, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So it's good if you stay single, but if that doesn't suit you and you want to be married, get married. Now, I want to ask you a question. We know that divorce was fairly rampant in Corinth. We know that it was fairly rampant in the Greek world. Would you suppose that divorced folks, at least some divorced folks, might have been among those unmarried people that Paul said, let them marry? Is it possible that some of the unmarried folks in the church at Corinth were divorced? Do you notice he didn't say, now to the unmarried people and the widows, except for you divorced folk, if you want to go ahead and get married, go ahead and get married. He didn't exclude here divorced people from getting remarried. When we forbid people from marrying because of a past sin, or in some cases, I'm very convinced that some divorced people didn't commit a sin that caused the divorce. Maybe they were just a victim of somebody else's sin. If we forbid them from getting remarried, are we consistent with the Scripture? I want you to hold your place here in 1 Corinthians 7, and I want you to look at a Scripture with me that's found in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I don't see Paul here forbidding anybody from getting married. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Listen to what Paul says in verse 1. Now the Spirit, that would be the Holy Spirit, expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. How many of you would like to sit under the teaching or the ministry of somebody who, instead of teaching the Word of God and being inspired by the Holy Spirit, was communicating to you based on information given by deceiving spirits and doctrines of devils? If truth makes you free, then what do lies do to you? They put you in bondage. And he goes on to say, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And what is the very first doctrine of devils that Paul lists? Forbidding to marry. According to the New Testament, according to the Apostle Paul, forbidding someone to marry is a doctrine of demons. Now turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to look at some other things that Paul said about singles, because he just got done saying, you know, to the unmarried and singles, to the unmarried and to widows, it's good to remain the way you are. But if you marry, if you're burning with passion, if you don't have the self-control, then go ahead and get married. Now let me just share this. I don't believe that Paul was saying that the only reason you should get married is because of a sexual urge. I think he was talking to individuals who probably had a relationship, but perhaps were under that influence whereby they felt that they had to remain celibate. Because they had, instead of being Bible taught, they were coming out of that world and they were perhaps embracing that Greek philosophy that celibacy was the way to go. And perhaps they had friendships, they had relationships, they had people they were very interested in. I would never encourage somebody to marry simply because you think they're hot and you've got a real strong sexual urge toward them. I think it'd be real, real wise to make sure that you've got some things in common, that you share the same values, that you have some of the same goals, that you share the same faith. We don't want to build a relationship merely upon physical attraction or sexual desire, but that is one consideration. And let me say this as well. I don't think you should get married if you don't have a physical desire for that person, because that's part of it. Amen. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 25. Paul says, now concerning virgins. And Paul uses the term virgins here specifically to identify people who have never been married before. People who have never been married before. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give my judgment, my opinion. Now, let me share this with you real quickly. I don't believe that in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul was trying to address every issue that could ever be addressed about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Remember, he was responding to the questions that they had asked him. And I think if they had asked him some other questions, he might have given other types of answers. And actually, Paul, because of their culture, they dealt with some things back then that we don't deal with today. And we deal with some things today that Paul didn't deal with back then. And what Paul had to do really was to take the wisdom of God and the love of God and apply it to the individual situations that he was confronted with based on what was going on in their church and what they had asked him. I'm going to make this statement. I believe, because the Bible doesn't give us everything to do in every given situation. How many of you know that in relationships, there can be hundreds of variables of things that happen and things that come up that didn't even exist in the Bible and that perhaps are unique to our culture? I believe that ministers today need to do, and Christians today need to do the same thing that Paul did. When there is no specific commandment from God about a specific issue, then we have to use our judgment. We have to look at the general principles of the Word of God and make a judgment about things where there is no specific detailed commandment of God about what to do in a given situation. Okay? Paul says, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, but I give my judgment or my opinion as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress. Everybody say, the present distress. What this means is that there was something going on in Corinth that was out of the ordinary. There was some unusual circumstance or some unusual situation that was abnormal. And so Paul, not having any commandment from God, is going to give an opinion based on some extenuating circumstance that he calls the present distress. Did you know that pastors today are continually confronted with unusual situations in people's lives, and those pastors are expected to give some kind of opinion and some kind of judgment based on those unique circumstances that are happening? And those pastors today, they have to use their judgment based on an understanding of general principles, because the Bible doesn't give exact instructions on every exact situation that could be faced in life. He says, I believe that it is good because of the present distress that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Notice how conditional this statement is. Because of the present distress, it is good for a man to be as he, remain as he is. Well, what if the present distress wasn't there anymore? If the circumstances changed, then Paul's advice would have probably changed. Can you see that? Because of the present distress. Now, what is the present distress? Bottom line is, we don't know what it is because Paul didn't say what it was. We just know that there was some present distress. A lot of people tend to believe that the present distress he was talking about was persecution that was coming against the church. And therefore, Paul would have been saying, because we're under such fierce persecution, you know, it's better for a man to remain single, because if you get married, they might take your wife hostage and your children hostage. And if you don't renounce your faith in Christ, they'll kill your children. And so it's better, because of the distress, to stay single because we're under such terrible conditions. You know, maybe that's so, but I don't see anything else in this whole letter that is 16 chapters long that indicates they're being persecuted as a church. I don't see anything being addressed by Paul that was external distress. But you know what I see from the very first words of the book to the very end of the book? I see internal distress. This church was in chaos. These people were, they were a mess. You had the party animals thinking it was okay to have sex with your stepmother and go visit the prostitutes. And then you had the prudes who thought you shouldn't even have sex with your own wife. This is my opinion. I think Paul was saying, you don't need to jump into marriage right now. I mean, if you can't contain yourself, you know, and you and your fiance just really want to, if you want to, go ahead. But you guys, there's so much turmoil, there's so much chaos, there's so much confusion in your lives, you're so carnal. I really think that because of the present distress that you're in, I think it'd be better to grow up spiritually. Get the wisdom of God flowing in your life. I think you'll make a better decision about marriage if you get beyond the present chaos. I think you'll be a better spouse if you grow up a little bit and are a little bit more mature and have a little bit more wisdom. He says, but because of the present distress, I think it's good for a man to remain as he is. Now that was verse 26. I want you to look in verse 27. Because he just talked about the present distress. And he said, you know, my opinion, this is not a commandment from God, but my opinion is you'll do better if you just stay the way you are. I don't think he meant they had to stay that way forever, but because of the present distress. Just get out of the problem that you're in first. Now, notice what he says in verse 27. Are you bound to a wife? I wonder what that would entail. Who is bound to a wife? What do we call that individual who is bound to a wife? He is a married person. He is a husband. A husband is bound to a wife. I have studied dozens of commentaries on that, and every scholar agrees when Paul said, "Are you bound to a wife?" He was saying, "Are you married?" He said, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. How would a married person get loosed from a spouse? What do we call that process? Yeah, we call that divorce, don't we? Are you bound to a wife? Well, that means married. Don't seek to be loosed. that means don't seek a divorce. Don't try to get a divorce. In other words, there may have been some people who had gotten saved and were beginning to think, well, you know, maybe, you know, I've heard some of this teaching that celibacy is better, and so maybe God wants me to divorce my wife. Paul says, are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be loosed. The next verse says, actually it's part of the same verse, are you loosed from a wife? What did we just say loosed was? Divorced. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. Brother Cook, did Paul say what I think he just said? Did he just say that if a person who had been loosed from a spouse, a divorced person, if a divorced person gets married, that he has not sinned? Yes, you just read what you thought you read. Paul said, now I'm going to tell you what. I'm going to make a strong statement here. Bible translation after Bible translation has refused to interpret that the way it reads in the Greek language. Some translations say, are you unmarried? No, that's not what the Greek language says. What Paul wrote was not, are you unmarried? Because that could be somebody who'd never been married. That could be a widow whose husband had died. What Paul said in the Greek language was, have you been loosed from a wife? If you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, what's a virgin? That's somebody who's never been married before. What Paul just said was, if you have been divorced from your spouse and you get married, if you've been loosed, divorced from your spouse, don't just go seeking a spouse, but if you get married, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, somebody who's never been married before, then she hasn't sinned either. Now, there are individuals who at this point will say, I do not believe that because that goes against what Jesus taught. Jesus said anybody that remarries is an adulterer. I believe that what Paul, when he talked about getting, that he was talking about somebody whose spouse, whose wife had died. Well, let's look at that and see if that works. Because if that's what that means, then here's what Paul said. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to kill her. Have you killed your wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. Does that even come within a galaxy of making sense? Does not make sense. But here, let's not lose the main point that Paul was making. He did say that if you have been loosed from a spouse and you get married, you have not sinned. But note here, let's follow up with the main point. He said, nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. I would spare you. I'm trying to help you. What is he saying? He's saying if you are a virgin, if you have never been married before, or if you were married and your marriage, that word loosed in the Greek language means broken, dissolved. If you have been married and your marital bonds were broken, and if you go ahead and get married, you haven't sinned either. But because of the present distress, because there's so much internal stuff going on, confusion and chaos and all that, if you get married right now, in the light of your present distress, you're going to have trouble in the flesh. But I'm trying to keep you from having a rocky marriage. It's not a sin if you get married, but if you get married when you've got a lot of present distress in your life, the more present distress that you have in your life, the more trouble in the flesh you're going to have once you get married. The more, and this is why I am a huge believer in a strong, thorough pre-marriage counseling program. I believe that young couples who are considering marriage and older couples who are considering marriage need to sit down with a good pastor, with a good counselor, and watch videotapes about marriage and read books about marriage and do questionnaires so that they know what each other thinks. They can get some help on how to handle their finances. They can learn how to understand each other's personalities, what the strengths and weaknesses of their temperaments are. They can address issues about how they were raised, and maybe if they came out of real dysfunctional families, the more of the present distress that you can get ironed out before you step into marriage, the less trouble in the flesh you're going to have after you get married. And Paul said, I'm just trying to help you. If you want to get married, if you've never been married, or even if you're divorced, if you want to get married, go for it. You're not sinning, but the more present distress you carry and the more baggage you bring into your marriage, junk from the past that you bring into your marriage, the more trouble in the flesh you're going to have. I'm just trying to help. I believe that's what Paul said here. Let me read this to you from here. Let me just give you the gist. Paul was saying, I'm not saying you can't get married. You can if you want to. It's certainly not a sin. However, with all the chaos and confusion that you have going on in your life right now, the present distress, it may not be the best time to be jumping into marriage. I'm just trying to spare you from having more difficulty in your marriage than you need to. And I think if you take some time and get your present distress ironed out, get some of the things squared away, you'll be able to have a better quality marriage and enjoy your life better. I think that's what he was saying. 1 Corinthians 7:29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Now let's stop right there. There's a lot of husbands that would maybe kind of like that, because you like your privacy, you like your solitude, and you know, and when your wife wants to talk, it's kind of, you know, she wants to talk about the same things over and over again. And so really, by quoting this verse, what you can do is say, honey, I can't talk to you now because the Bible tells me to act like I don't have a wife. So I'm going to go hang out with my buddies tonight, and I'm going to go work on the car in the garage. And hey, it's important in marriage to have some time separate. You know, you don't just have to be in each other's face all the time. It's fine for each of you to have some individual things that you enjoy doing. What did Paul mean when he said, I want those that have a wife to act as though they had none? He goes on to say some other things. Let's just glance at them. He said, and those that weep as though they did not weep, those that rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care, without anxiety. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin, between a wife and somebody who's never been married. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this, now here's the key. This is the key to understanding everything that Paul said. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. Here's what he's saying. in essence. He's saying, if you're married, don't get so absorbed in your marriage that you totally forget your relationship with God. If you work and have a job, don't get so totally consumed with your job that you forget that you have a relationship with God. If you shop, if you buy things, don't get so absorbed in all the materialistic things of the world that you forget that everything in this world is temporary. Have a strong relationship with God. He's saying that if you're not married, you may have a few less distractions than a married person, so you might not have quite as much of a hurdle. But if you're married, you're going to have to work a little bit harder at maintaining that relationship with God, because you may just have some additional and extra responsibilities. Now, let me say something. I believe that Paul was saying what he said to them in the light of their present distress. I think I can say for myself in the 21st century that if I did not have my wife, she is such a phenomenal partner to me. She helps me in so many ways. I would be more distracted if I did not have a wife. The Corinthians, many of them, were so absorbed. Remember what Paul said about them? He said, you are carnal. Sometimes if you can grow a little bit spiritually in your own life and grow a little bit spiritually in your marriage, what Paul just said wouldn't even apply to you, because you've learned together with your spouse to have a relationship with God together. And your spouse, I'm going to tell you right now, my spouse, my wife Lisa, she is not a deterrent and she is not a distraction to my walk with God. She enhances and she has added much to my life spiritually, because whereas I'm kind of a logical thinker and a teacher, she is a prayer and a worshiper. Whereas I tend to deal with everything rationally, she has such a sensitivity in the emotional realm, and she has added so much to me. But because we've been walking with God a while, we've learned how to make our marriage an asset, not a detriment. But in the light of their present distress, because they were so carnal and they were so selfish and they were doing all those things, their marriages were so much in strife all the time that they couldn't focus on their relationship with God. God wasn't telling the husband to ignore your wife and act like you don't have a wife. He was saying, don't get so caught up in all the stuff going on in this world that you forget you have a relationship with God. Are you following me on that? Let's skip down. We're going to look at one other thing and then we're going to break. You've been wonderful to sit tonight. And we have a lot to cover tomorrow night. But let me give you this last little bit. Look down at verse 39. 1 Corinthians 7, 39 and 40. A wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. And I think I also have the Spirit of God. Now, this passage has been used. We already read where Paul said, if you've been loosed from a marriage, you can get remarried. Now, he just said, if your spouse dies, you can get remarried. Do you know why he said that here? Because he was talking about something totally different than a spouse dying earlier when he said, have you been loosed from a marriage? If he had been talking about a spouse dying earlier, he wouldn't have just repeated the exact same thing here a few verses later. He's talking about something totally different. And just so you don't get confused, last night I mentioned that sometimes in the Bible, the word widow can refer to a woman who is discarded or deserted as in a divorce, but not the majority of the time and not here. Here, Paul is delineating between an individual who was loosed from a spouse whose marital relationship was broken through divorce versus a woman whose husband has died. He didn't unnecessarily repeat himself. Individuals have used this verse to keep people from remarrying as long as their former spouse is alive. John and Susan are married. John divorces Susan and runs off with another woman. Susan is a divorced woman. She meets Bill, and they fall in love. And she'd like to marry him, but some well-meaning but misinformed Christian tells her, "Wait a minute, aren't you divorced?" And she says, "Well, yeah." "Well, you can't marry this new guy." "Really? Why not?" And they take her to this verse. A wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. "That guy you were married to, is he still alive?" "Well, yeah. You can't get married. He's still alive." She gets under condemnation. She may decide not to get married, or she may decide to get married and just live under guilt. Do you see the flaw in the reasoning there? Why that is an absolute mishandling, distortion, and misinterpretation of that scripture? And you know why the church has missed that so badly? Is because it is so simple. Let me look at this with you. Look at it with me together. A wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. When he divorced her, he ceased being her husband. He's not her husband anymore. He is her former husband. It does not say, now if it said this, a wife is bound by the law as long as her former husband lives, then there would be some merit to that argument. But that man is not her husband anymore. And because she has been divorced, then like Paul said early in 1 Corinthians 7, it's fine if she stays single, it's good if she stays single, but if she's really attracted to somebody and can't or doesn't want to refrain from having a marriage with full sexual involvement, let her marry. She has not sinned. She has been loosed from her spouse, and if she wants to get married, she can. If she's still dealing with a lot of baggage and all that, it would be good for her to take care of some of that present distress so that it would reduce the level of trouble in the flesh that she has once she enters into that second marriage. But Paul made it very clear that if she gets married, she hasn't sinned. And when we come back tomorrow night, we're going to find yet another place in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul talks about a person whose spouse departed and how that they are not under bondage in such cases. Let's stand up. You have been so patient. I realize I've gone a little bit long, but I trust you've enjoyed this. How many of you got at least one fresh insight out of 1 Corinthians 7 that you had never seen before? How many of you got a few insights that you'd never seen before? And I want to tell you right now, if you disagree with something I've said, please write me and tell me. I would cherish the opportunity to try to make it more clear, to clarify it. But I believe with all my heart, when I see this way and not through traditional, you know, the forbidding to marry, Paul said it is a doctrine of devils, and you can see that Paul was not forbidding anybody from marrying. If you've never been married before, if you were married and you were loosed from that spouse, if your spouse died, he didn't forbid any of them to marry. He encouraged them to use some wisdom. Maybe it's better to be a little bit slow about getting into it, but he didn't forbid any of them from marrying. That doesn't mean that every marriage choice you would make would be a good choice. People can make some really bad choices. But you're not forbidden from doing it. You have permission to make bad choices in life if you want.
We pray you'll be greatly blessed as you apply the truths that you've just heard. If you are interested in additional resources or in learning more about Tony Cook Ministries, please contact us at www.tonycook.org or at the address listed on this tape.